Psalm 64. I'll begin reading at verse 1 if you would follow along quietly in your Bibles. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. This is in many ways a continuation of the 63rd Psalm. And remember that in Psalm 63 we determined most likely that this is David writing a psalm in the wilderness while Absalom, his son, is leading a rebellion against him. This, as we said, is probably a continuation of that psalm or of that meditation. We have said several times that not all the psalms were written by David, but about 77 of them. So roughly about half the psalms were written by David. This is another of the psalms written by David. Remember, there are categories of psalms, and I think personally as we study each psalm, it would be good for us to, at least at the margin, I don't know whether you mark in your Bible or not, but I like to keep a very fine pencil. There are some pens that I think work as well, too. The rapidiograph pens have a very, very fine point. The wonderful thing about a pencil is you can go back and erase it. But if you keep notes in your Bible, I think at least at the beginning of each of these psalms, we ought to put the author and the content or the context, and then what kind of psalm it is. So let's do that this morning. The author is David. The context is he is running in horrible shame and heartbreak from his son Absalom, who has led a rebellion against David. And the type of psalm is, I would put, devotional / imprecatory. Now remember what imprecatory is? A prayer of judgment against one's enemies. A prayer of judgment against our enemies. And so let's remember those three things. It's a psalm of David, one of 77. It is while David is running from Absalom, most likely running from Absalom. He's in the wilderness. And finally, it is a devotional / imprecatory psalm. Devotional in that David is expressing his grief, his sorrow. He's spending time in prayer. He's in the presence of God, which is what devotional times are all about. And then imprecatory, praying for judgment against enemies. And so those three facts would get you started in the study of this psalm. Well, structure of the psalm, it really breaks into two major sections. Sections 1, or verses 1 through 6, have to do with David's pain and sorrow at what the wicked are doing to him. And verses 7 to the end is what God will do to David's enemies. And so at this point, we do need to stop and recognize a break in the psalm between verse 6 and 7. what David's enemies would like to do to him, and then what God will do to David's enemies. Now, why are there so many psalms having to do with psalmists like David grieving or in trouble? Why are there so many? This pattern seems to fit many of the psalms, that the writer of the psalm is bringing before God a real need, a real trial, a real heartbreak in his life. Why would you say that there are so many psalms like this? I believe it is because it reflects much of our lives, in that many days, many experiences in our lives are filled with grief, worry, fear, sorrow, and then God is teaching us how to direct those feelings to Him, and when we do, we are helped. I think you will agree with me that many of us, in a year's time, have to say that if we were to keep a journal and go back and look at the past year, there were probably many days that we had something very deeply concerning us, whether it's a loved one, health, family difficulties, financial troubles, whatever may have come into our lives on a regular basis. We are facing times like this that we need to pour our hearts out to God. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? Perhaps the psalms are written with that in mind. The balance is not every psalm, but many of them have to do with God's people pouring out their hearts to God while they're in trouble. Now, just for sake of review, this is a psalm, we believe, as we said, a continuation of Psalm 63, in which David was running from Absalom. Now imagine this. David looks out his palace window, and generally, looking out over the green pasture lands that surrounded his palace, and all of the comings and goings of people, generally there would have been a contentment and a joyfulness as people went around doing their everyday responsibilities. David was a good king overall. He was a mighty warrior, and much of his time was spent in peace, but not on this morning. As he looked out the window of his palace, he saw a group, a very large group of men, like an army, coming toward him with angry countenances. Absalom, his son, has sat in the gate for days, and as men would approach the gate, which was really like a court scene, and he would say to them, if I were king, this is what I would do. And he won the hearts of the men of Israel. And in a very subtle, clandestine way, Absalom swayed the hearts of the men of Israel away from David toward himself. He divided the kingdom and led a revolt or rebellion against David. By the time David looks out his palace window, he can only escape with his life and a few belongings. Now, we have covered that background, but keep in mind that this revolt was so serious that David only had time to get a few of his belongings and a few key people. But he left behind his concubines. Now, let me stop there. The question is often asked, why does God allow the Old Testament, prophets, who wrote about it, kings who experienced it, why does God allow in the Old Testament polygamy? And we need to be honest as we approach this question. Polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament. Many men had multiple wives, but God never condoned it, not then, nor does he now. And he very clearly shows us that whenever a man took more than one wife, trouble was multiplied to him. And the same also works in reverse. Whenever a woman took more than one husband, trouble was multiplied to her. I think it's just the old saying, too many women in one kitchen is going to cause trouble. The same with men. God designed us generally to be one man, one woman for a lifetime. God never condoned polygamy in the Old Testament, just like he does not in the New. Now, did men practice it? Yes, they did. Was it blessed of God? No. In fact, whenever David and Bathsheba are mentioned in Scripture, remember David stole Bathsheba from Uriah, that noble man? Invariably, when God mentions David and Bathsheba, it says in parenthesis, whose husband was Uriah, or Bathsheba, the wife of not David, but of Uriah. So God is telling us we can disobey his word, we can run his stop signs, but there will always be a collision. There will always be consequences to disobeying God's word. Now here in this context, Absalom is angry at David. Why? Go back and study it in your spare time. Remember that Absalom's pure blood sister, Tamar, was raped by her stepbrother, a brother of another woman David had married. And Absalom was watching for David to punish this man, but David never punished him. And so Absalom took matters into his own hands, had this man murdered, and in the time between the murder of this rapist and where we are in this chapter, David had had Absalom taken away from his presence. He would not allow him into his presence, and Absalom is furious at David. There's resentment here. This is really the story of families, isn't it? It's the story of how families become broken and separated. And poor David, while he was a marvelous general, he had some real challenges as a father. Now, why didn't David raise a voice against this man who raped his daughter? Because this is right in the same time frame of his sin with Bathsheba. So David could not raise a voice against a man doing the very same thing he had done. In fact, David had done worse. So now David sees this rebellion. He runs. He leaves 10 concubines in his palace. And when David is out in the wilderness looking for a safe place, one of his advisors comes to Absalom and says, if you really want to solidify your kingdom now, if you really want to make sure that the men of Israel know that this kingdom is for keeps, go in and defile these concubines in the sight of all Israel. And that is exactly what happened. So now David is a shamed, deposed king and father. We can imagine him now throwing a shawl around his shoulders early in the morning while the dew is still wet, the sun is yet to rise, spreading its fingers over the horizon. And David now is writing this psalm to be used as a song in the choir of Israel. Now, it looks bad for David, doesn't it? Can God bring any good thing out of this? There are many times in our lives as Christians we look at circumstances and situations in life, in our families, in our churches, and even in our nation, and we wonder, can any good thing come out of this? The good news is God is sovereign. God is in control. God is at work. And it's amazing how he brings some good thing out of the worst of human circumstances. We'll see that as the psalm unfolds. Now, going back, please, to verses 1 through 6. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. The fact that he's asking for God to hear his voice probably means that David cried this prayer out loud. It probably also means that David intended for this to be a song that Israel would sing later. Remember the 150 psalms that you and I study on a regular basis in the book of Psalms was literally Israel's songbook. They didn't have songs that they turned to like we do, our hymnals. They would turn to the book of Psalms, and the chief musician in the temple earlier, the tabernacle, would say to the nation of Israel, turn to Psalm 100, for example. And they would sing or chant that psalm. So this is something of how these psalms came into existence. So hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Now, here is a word that we often overlook. The root word for meditation, in fact, some of your translations may be translated this way, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Do any of you have that translation? Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. All right. We often think of complaining as a negative thing, don't we? Don't complain. Who likes to hear a whiner? Who likes to hear someone murmuring? That's an onopia, murmuring. It gets its definition from the way the word sounds. But this word complaint is a legitimate one. What should we do with legitimate complaints, things that really deeply bother us? Where should we take them? We should first of all take them to the throne of grace. And there we unload. There we fully unpack our complaint. Now, by way of application, and we probably don't have time to take all the complaints this morning, but I wonder, what is your complaint before God this morning? Or what has been your complaint before God this week or this month or this year? Something is really acting like a burr under your saddle. That's your complaint. It may be deeper than just something that bothers you. It may be something that really breaks your heart. And whenever you think about it, tears come. Whenever you think about it, there's a cloud of depression. Whenever you think of it, it's out of control. You can do nothing about it. The good news is, in the New Testament, we have a further word on what to do with these things. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that word in Hebrews means this. Let us therefore come boldly, look this up in your spare time, it means with all speech. With all speech. Men are characteristically creatures of few words. Our 26-year-old son is about to get married in October, and he'll come in the afternoons after a long, hard day at work, and I'll say, Daniel, how was your day? It's good. So I said to him the other night, Daniel, now you're going to be married in about 6 weeks, and when you come in from work and your wife asks you how your day was, I can tell you it's going to be an automatic fight if that's all you've got. You got to start practicing. You need at least to come up with a 100-word reply. Because she's been home all day, she has had very little adult conversation, and when you come home and she says, how was your day, hon? Good. And that's all there is. You're almost hanging there, waiting for something else to come, but he's perfectly satisfied. Good. Now, some days it may be not so good. That's a talkative day. Not so good. Here at the throne of grace, God wants us to come and discipline ourselves to, with all speech, with all our speaking, unload, unpack our complaints to him. And you know what will happen? When we are in the custom of telling God, our Heavenly Father, all of our problems, we are less likely to unload them on other people who can do nothing about them. And when we're in the habit of going to the Lord and spending just those precious moments in His presence, and we've taken this passage of Scripture for what it really means to unload all in His presence, our day is different than if we started the day under the awful load of these burdens. God knows we can't handle them. Remember, He's designed life for us. He takes great delight when we bring them to Him. He takes great delight. Many of you as fathers know this feeling. Some years ago, Amanda had a little doll. It was one of those dolls that the head would pop on and off. Had a little, here are shoulders, and there was this little round ball for the neck, and the head would just pop on. Well, one of her brothers had been stricken with a mean streak. He took the head and pulled the head off the doll and held the head up by the hair, saying, "Here's your favorite doll."
Oh.
Just a, I don't know, he got it from his mother. I don't know. And Amanda comes running to me with the doll in one hand and the head in the other, and she says, "Look what he did." And I said, "Amanda, we can fix that." And I took the head and just popped it right back on. Took no skill whatsoever. Just popped it back on and handed it to her, and she was the happiest child. Oh, Dad can do anything. That's the kind of thing the Lord allows in our lives from time to time, and what He really wants us to experience is coming to Him as our Father and laying it all before Him. Our complaint has been laid out before Him. Now, realistically, wouldn't it be wonderful if every problem were fixed as easily as that doll having lost its head? But not so. This is where faith kicks in. This is where patience begins to take on real meaning. How long did Abraham wait for a child? 25 years. And so when we're asked to wait, there is in the interim the grace given to us, like the Apostle Paul asking God three times to heal him of his infirmity. And finally, when God said, "Paul, we're not going to be healed of this," Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So in other words, when God chooses not to heal, He gives sufficient grace. And Paul finally said, "I would rather be sick with this grace than to be well without it." Amazing, isn't it? So that's what we do with complaints. Now, the latter part of verse 1, "preserve my life from fear of the enemy." So these enemies are very real, but looking out amongst that crowd of men is someone very dear to David, his own son. I was in a small church this past weekend, and a young lady, young mother, I've known her for a good 20 years from the time she was just a young girl in elementary school. She's now married with several children, but she came up to me and said, "Well, my dad and I are finally talking. We've been praying about this for years." And she said, "I called him on the phone this past week, and he apologized, and I apologized, and we both cried," and she said, "We're talking now." And I thought to myself, there is an answer. It took a long while in coming. Both parties had to change, but there's an answer to prayer. Now, her grandfather and her father still are not talking. They will not acknowledge one another on the street if they meet. But she's very encouraged in that her father has changed toward her. Perhaps change is happening. This is the kind of thing that David had to pray concerning an enemy for it to be his own son. That makes us a little more sensitive to the kinds of enemies that oftentimes arise in our lives as Christians. Now, quickly, verses 2 through 6, "hide me from the secret plots of the wicked." Now, at this point, it would do us well to try to survey Old Testament and New Testament examples of the wicked plotting against the righteous. Now, what comes to mind? Let me give you a few just to think about. In Daniel chapter 6, the men of the kingdom prepared a plot against David, went to the king and had it approved, and said, anyone who prays to any other god other than you should be killed. The king said, fine. Remember Darius? David knew that the plot had been raised against him, and what did he do? He went to his room, threw open his windows, and he prayed morning, noon, and evening, like he had always done. Their plot against the righteous was broken. We think about Paul, when he had to be let down in a basket over a wall, when those who had plotted to take his life. We think of Haman in the scriptures as Esther unfolds for us the plot of the ungodly men trying to destroy the nation of the Jews. And Mordecai saw God turn that plot against him, against Haman, and Haman was hanged on his own gallows. This is poetic justice, and probably the best of all examples is the plot against the Lord Jesus when wicked men laid a trap for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Judas, leading the band, came to him and betrayed him with a kiss. And when all was said and done, the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. He was stripped and beaten. Our beloved Savior stayed on the cross because his love for us was so great. They took his body down from the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus touched the dead body, buried him away, and for 3 days and three nights, his enemies congratulated themselves over their victory in that Christ Jesus was dead. Now, the disciples on the road to Emmaus went back dejected. We had thought that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. But aren't you glad for early Sunday morning when the tomb in which the Lord Jesus lay was empty? Aren't you glad that that stone was not rolled away to let Christ out? He was already gone. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in to see that God turned this plot around for his own glory. God is in control. And I say to us this morning, God is not even stressed. He's not even bothered by the worst of the world's problems. He didn't get up this morning and read the newspaper and say, now that caught me off guard. I didn't see that one coming. He's God. And when we think of him as God in control, it seems to cause our enemies and our problems to look much smaller and God much larger. Oftentimes our view of God is too small and we have to have an adjustment. So here, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. Or some translations read, insurrection. Do you have that in some of your insurrection? All right, that would be a direct reference to Absalom leading an insurrection against David. Heartbreaking insurrection. I don't know of anything more painful than to have family members lead some type of plot or some type of plan to bring about the downfall of another family member. And then verses 3 and 4, who sharpened their tongue like a sword. Think about that grinding process to sharpen a sword. We normally take our knives down to the hardware store to have them sharpened, only to have them thrown into the dishwasher and they're dull again. So I went down and got an old-fashioned whetstone, where I could just sharpen them when I wanted to. And it's kind of nice. You can sharpen these things if you spend enough time on them so that you can take a butcher knife, hold up a piece of notebook paper, and just slice it right down the middle and tell your child that it's time to go to bed. It's a perfect, perfect motivational tool. There's no arguing. There's no fussing. They just go right off to bed. Now, the illustration here is those men who have sharpened their tongue, they have thought about what to say. This is not language off the cuff. They have planned this insurrection. They know what to say. They have studied their enemy, and they have sharpened their words to hurt. They know exactly what they're saying. The little saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is not a good saying. Words do hurt. And here David is praying, they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. So the arrows here are bitter words. And what they're saying is, if you go back to Psalm 3, they're saying this. And I believe this is an illustration of the words they're saying. As Absalom, imagine now, Absalom leading this rebellion against David, probably what he is saying is this. King David stole Uriah's wife, had Uriah murdered. This is the man who is ruling over us. He has no business being king. Let's run him out of the palace and let me take his place. Now, those are hurtful words. Now, was David guilty of these things? Yes. But did he confess them and get forgiveness before God? Yes. So keep in mind that in the Christian life, there may be faults and failures that we are guilty of. Once we have confessed them and genuinely acknowledged them before God and made the proper steps of restitution as far as men and women are concerned, once that has been done, God will never again remind us or call those sins to our guilt ever again. Once God forgives us, it's gone. I hope you're enjoying that this morning. That sins confessed and forsaken are gone. They're under the blood. God has no memory of them. And so then there really are only two sources for that kind of guilt. It either comes from the devil who loves to accuse the brethren, or it comes from us, some type of morbid conscience, or perhaps we look back over our lives with remorse and we begin to think, this is what I did, this is what I'm guilty of, and we just begin to go into a tailspin. The only real solution to that is to go back to the cross and see again the power of the blood of Christ as far as God is concerned. Now, our time is almost gone. Look, if you would, at verse 7 and following. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. Now, literally, in its context, remember how Absalom was destroyed? We covered this in Psalm 3 some months back, but remember, Absalom was riding along and his hair was caught in the crook of a tree, and the animal he was riding on kept on going, and Absalom was left suspended, and they came by and ran him through with darts or with a dart. And even at this, David was grieved that the men did it. But here, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Now, we're not told in our lives, we're not given any promise as to when God will deal with enemies or when God will deal with those who rise against us. Generally, in the New Testament, we think of our enemies as being the devil. We think of our enemies as being those who do not love the Lord or love the things of God. The New Testament teaching on this is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what is the best method of dealing with enemies in the New Testament? Scripture says, do good to them. That's hard to do, but do good to them. Melt their heart with kindness. Blow their minds by being kind when they're angry. That's the New Testament path to take, isn't it? And there are many applications of this. I don't know if any of you have heard of a book entitled The Pineapple Story. Have you ever heard of that book? It's it never had great circulation, but it was written by a missionary to the Philippines. And he said that when he arrived in the Philippines, I'm making a long story short and condensing this, he grew his own pineapple orchard. And as he was watching his pineapples ripen, the natives came in right as they were ripening and helped themselves to all of his pineapples. Because in that culture, that's the way they share things. Well, he put up a fence to keep them out. They climbed the fences. He put up traps, and they went around the traps. Finally, he bought some ferocious dogs, and the dogs bit the men trying to steal the pineapples, and so word spread, stay away from this man and his pineapples. And the next year, he had a beautiful crop of pineapples, but no people. And so when he was writing his report back home of how the missionary work was going, he, tongue-in-cheek, said, "My ministry is going perfect if you're counting pineapples." But he said, as far as reaching people, there are none here. And he couldn't understand why he was running all of his people away. Until one day it dawned on him, you yield your pineapples and you'll get your people back. So he put up a sign, free pineapples, and they all came back. He yielded that part of his life, and before long he was able to write that he had more people to minister to than he could possibly ever take care of. He could either have pineapples or people. And so in our lives, there are times when we have to choose. Do I want to win the argument and lose the soul? Or do I want to risk losing the argument to win the person? And oftentimes there is a real decision we have to make there. That's the New Testament sense of the word. But here, ultimately, God will take care of all the wrongs. Notice, if you would, verse 9. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Now, when is that in the New Testament Christian's life? That is not until we get to heaven, when all the rights are wronged, after the judgment seat of Christ, all of these things are handled, after the great white throne judgment, when God handles every sin and every wrong and every offense, all of these things will be ironed out. And then men will see clearly. They will have to give glory to God, and the upright in heart shall glory. That is, the upright in heart will just rejoice that God settled the accounts and made things right. Well, we'll reserve the last few moments for any questions or comments about our psalm, and this would be a good time to take them. Yes, sir, please.
Absalom could justify what he did for his father because he said he deserved it. But God didn't want him to punish him.
That's right.
You know, sometimes we set ourselves in a position of taking care of what only God can make.
That's right. And we find ourselves in the very uncomfortable spot of taking matters in our own hands or taking up a reproach for someone else. Now, sometimes a third party sees, like Moses, he saw the Hebrew being beaten by the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian, and finally Moses had to run because he took up reproach for another, which he should not have done. It takes wisdom sometimes to know how to get involved in these things. Yes, ma'am.
There have been times in my life that, you know, I have been hurt, and I wanted to forgive because I knew that that was God's will and his purpose. I wanted to forgive that person, but I was still dealing with the feelings, the emotions of the pain. And he taught me through that I could not do that in my own strength. wanted to be obedient to the Lord. But I knew if he didn't work into my life, you know, to help me, I couldn't do that on my own.
And that is absolutely true, isn't it? Something else to keep in mind, and we may not have time to develop it fully this morning. I think we have a Western view of what forgiveness and reconciliation is. In Scripture, God says that if you have been offended by someone, go to them, explain how they've offended you, and if they repent, forgive them. If they don't repent, the question is asked, can we genuinely forgive them if they don't want forgiveness? Later, Scripture says, loving one another and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, the question we would ask is, does God forgive us until we repent? And all the people said, nothing. I know it takes a little thought, but does God forgive us until we repent? He doesn't. So if we're told to forgive one another, even as God forgave us, then how are we to forgive one another? Based on talking it out, explaining a confrontation, a loving confrontation, and when there is repentance, there can be forgiveness and further fellowship. But I believe it's impossible to forgive someone who does not want forgiveness. Now, on our side, we should be like God, ready to forgive. We should be conciliatory. How quickly does God forgive a sinner when he repents? Well, that's too long. How quickly does God save a soul? Well, that's light years compared to how quickly God saves. But how will God deal with those who will not repent? And the question is then asked of us, are we to morally forgive someone? Let's say you go to them and you say, we have something between us. You have wronged me, and I'm here to make it right, and I really want for us to be friends again. We really want to work this out. And the person says, I have no interest in having any further dealings with you at all. I don't want your forgiveness. I'm not sorry for anything that happened. So at that point, can you forgive them? I say to you, the answer is no. Because we're to forgive as God forgave us. This Western view of ours that we have to forgive someone whether they're repentant or not puts more guilt on us than it does on them. So we feel guilty for not forgiving, when in reality, that's righteous indignation. Does that make any sense at all, or does that just absolutely make muddy water? Yes, ma'am.
When I went to that person, and they, you know, they just didn't want anything to do with, you know, making things right. Now, God gave me the greatest peace, and it's never bothered me since.
Perfect illustration. Perfect illustration. I think it's our view of grace, our view of easy believism, our view of irresponsibility in the place of responsibility, our view of overlooking things rather than thoroughly dealing with them. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, remember Jacob and Esau had something between them for 20 years, and finally the Lord said to Jacob, go and meet Esau, he's coming to meet you, so prepare to meet him. And Jacob did the smart thing. He put all the best wives and sheep and everything at the very back. So if it didn't turn out very well, he'd lose the ones that weren't so dear to him. But he knew there had to be a meeting, and when there was reconciliation, and they moved forward. I'm not aware of any place in Scripture that teaches us to forgive unless the other party is repentant. Now, we are to be forgiving, we're to be ready to forgive, quick to forgive. But doesn't it seem that if we tell someone, I forgive you, without them acknowledging what they have done, we have actually glazed over something in their lives that God may be trying to use to bring them to repentance in some other area of their life. Let me give you an illustration. This is an extreme one, but I'm using it just to illustrate a point. A lady stayed after a Bible study one morning. She said, my husband left me and my three daughters, married another woman in the church. And she said, I said, well, I know that breaks your heart and it breaks your daughter's heart. She said, yes, my daughters will not even acknowledge that he's still alive. And I said, well, how are you handling it? She said, well, I've forgiven him. And I said, well, lovingly, let me ask you, when did he apologize and try to make it right? She said, oh, he's never apologized. He's never asked for forgiveness. He's more adamant in his adultery than he ever was. And I said, well, then how can you forgive him? And the way the conversation turned out, she had been stuffing these feelings of anger. And she had been bearing them herself, when in reality the place for those feelings to have been was on him. That's where they should have been. And he deserved them. Now, should she forgive him if he repents? Yes. But can you forgive without repentance? Does that mean you stay angry at the person and let it eat you up? No. You take it to the Lord and turn it over to him, just like we've read here this morning. But to say that I have forgiven someone who has wronged me and is not willing to repent, I believe is foreign to Scripture. Forgiving even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So what this does, it holds us more accountable to be more thorough in our dealings with people. We shouldn't just do somebody wrong and think that a year going by has solved it. We shouldn't just expect that something that we've done wrong is going to work itself out just because time has passed. It takes humility and brokenness, and we go to them and we thoroughly become responsible for what we've done. And when we do, usually the bond between us and that person is greater than it was to begin with. Bobby. That's right. That's right. Still an enemy. If we were automatically, I know this takes some thought, this will take some consideration, but if we were automatically to forgive people regardless of what they did to us, we could all say we have no enemies. An enemy is one who has hurt us, set out to hurt us, has not changed his mind. And to say that I have forgiven him, that is, we have worked it out without him wanting to work it out, is a contradiction. You just can't do it. Now, again, I stress, in our own hearts before the Lord, we don't go around angry at them. We don't let that offense ruin our day. We take that to the Lord and we become like him. We're willing to forgive and we pray for them. Scripture says, pray for your enemies. So you have enemies. They aren't reconciled yet. Pray for them. Pray that that day will come. Yes, sir. Yeah, in cases like that, you have to remember the whole course of the relationship, not one isolated event. I'm sure the relationship was not characterized by that kind of thing. We all do things every day, don't we, that we wish you hadn't done. God is so gracious, and he understands our weakness. He remembers that we're but dust. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're but dust. His forgiveness is just as rich, richer than any offense we've ever been guilty of. Take guilt to the cross, and like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he saw that great bundle lifted from his back and disappeared in a hole. That's how we have to see it. There was another hand back there somewhere. Always forgive when there's been repentance. Yeah.
Yes, sir. Don't you think we want to convict people of their sin? We want to take over the ministry of the Spirit of God?
Oh, absolutely. How many of us wouldn't? How many of us would say that we haven't tried to be the Holy Spirit in a husband's case or a wife's case or a son? Just heap guilt after guilt on them and just try to see them come to see things like we see them. Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your word. And we pray, our Father, that even today we would know the joy of of walking in fellowship with you and of living our lives with purpose and meaning and with joy, going out into a needy world. Lord, bless your people, encourage them and strengthen them. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.